The Dawn Recorded Lecture Service is pleased to present a session from the 1997 General Convention held at Claremont McKenna College in Claremont, California. The speaker for this session is Brother Leo Post, whose subject is Lessons in the Life of Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. And you'll notice that our theme text, which has to do with the vision tarrying, seeming to tarry, as you see before you, it's yet for an appointed time. And as brought out in the panel yesterday, this is a probing of our faith. And so I thought we would look at some of the experiences of Abraham to see how the Lord has woven various pictures that have to do with his wonderful plan in the life of this wonderful man. Indeed, he was a wonderful man. Everybody claims him for a father. The nation of Israel claims him for a father. So do the Muslims. And of course, we know that he is a symbol of faith, and we're going to be looking at his life in that respect, as we, as the Lord's people, as Christians down here in the gospel age, are carrying out the faith that Abraham had. His name was really Abram, which means father of the highest. But it was changed because of his faith in that wonderful promise that God gave to him of blessing all the families of the earth. It was changed to father of the multitudes. Because eventually, you know, Abraham will participate in this wonderful blessing of blessing all the families of the earth. And so that's why his name was changed that way. We know, of course, that the main reason he's called to our attention is because of what we call the Abrahamic promise. And yet the way that the matter is stated in the scriptures, it might cause some misleading. For that matter, even the genealogy concerning Abraham could be misleading. Let's turn to Genesis, the 11th chapter, and starting with the 27th verse. And I'll be reading from the NIV Bible, but it's very much like the King James. We're reading there about the genealogy of his father, Terah. Terah was descended from Shem, which is the oldest son of Noah, through Eber. And in the verse before, we have the same kind of genealogy given to us, that Terah had lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, it might appear from that Abram is the oldest child, but he was the youngest of these three sons, and the most prominent, too. And the reason why we know that is as we continue to read in this account, we see that it says that Haran became the father of Lot. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was a daughter of Haran. So since the middle son married the daughter of Haran, Haran definitely was the oldest son. He is the one who died while his father was still living. And then as we continue to read about the Lord asking them to go to Canaan, it appears that Terah takes the lead, because in the 31st verse it says, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now there are two things that we notice if we look at a map of the area and see where they went, because they went to the city of Haran, and then they stopped there and they resided there for a while. And the two things that we notice in looking at this map is, one is that Terah, who's leading the way, because he's the oldest member of the entourage. You know, seniority was respected in those times, so they were doing what Terah wanted to do. And we notice that he was taking the easy route, traveling along the river Euphrates. That's always good when people are traveling in a wilderness or any place. Traveling along the river is the easier route. You don't have to go over rough terrain. And the other thing we notice is that he's going in the wrong direction if he's going to Canaan. Well, we continue to read that Terah died while they were in Haran. And then the Lord, starting with the 12th chapter of Genesis, it reads, the Lord had said to Abram. Now notice the past tense that's involved here. So really, the Lord had said this to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, not to Terah, not to his father, but to Abram. He's the one that the Lord is dealing with. And he's the one who represents the Christian as he's starting off on his journey towards the heavenly Canaan. But his father's leading the way. And that's the picture that the Lord is giving to us of how when we start off in the narrow way, our flesh was what was leading us more than His Holy Spirit. And that is true here. And that's why they were traveling the easy way, because the flesh always likes the easy way. Doesn't like the hard things that have to come along. The difficult experiences that we must have, even as our manna text says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And so the easy way is what the Christian is bound to take because of his own flesh. And also we notice that it's not leading in the right direction. But as soon as Terah died, which is equivalent to our flesh being crucified, when does that happen? At our consecration. And we read about that in Romans, sixth chapter in the third verse. And you know, it's in the New Testament, in many places in Romans, where we're introduced to Father Abraham as being the symbol of the Christian in faith. And before we read Romans 6:3, I think we probably should read Romans 4:3 as one of the many examples of the scriptures that we find concerning Abraham in the New Testament. And it says there, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so now we've come to the point where our old man has to be put to death because we made a consecration to the Lord. And as Romans 6:3 reads, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of his Father, we too may live a new life. And so with the death of Terah, we see that Abraham now is representing the new life of the Christian. And he goes immediately after the Lord confirms the promise to him, as he does in Genesis 12:1, telling him that he would bless all the families of the earth through him. He goes immediately to the land of Canaan, where the Lord wanted him to go in the first place. You know, when the Lord talked to Abraham the first time, he said, I want you to leave your birthplace. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your father's house. And so when they went together as a group with Terah leading the way, he hadn't accomplished all these three things. He hadn't really left his father's house. He left his birthplace. He left his country, but he stopped short by not leaving his father's house. But now that was complete. And he goes to Canaan. Now, one of the first things that happened when he came to Canaan was that there was a famine in the land. And so he decided, and now Abraham, of course, is the one who's leading the way. He decided to go to Egypt. And he was concerned about going to Egypt because of Sarah. Sarah was a beautiful woman. And he knew that he might get killed just because somebody would want to take her. And of course, they had the objective of getting her into Pharaoh's harem. Well, he said to Sarah, just say that you're my sister. And of course, this was not a lie, because we read in Genesis, the 20th chapter, and the 12th verse, that she was indeed his sister. She was a half-sister. That is, she had the same father as Abraham, but a different mother. Nevertheless, when she was taken into Pharaoh's harem, the Lord sent plagues upon Pharaoh, so that he decided that something was wrong. And in finding out that this was Abraham's wife, he chided Abraham for not telling him that this was his wife. And of course, he then let her free. And this is a picture, dear friends, of how Egypt, which represents the world, and especially worldly wisdom, is a trial to every single Christian in their walk in the narrow way. Sooner or later, they come in contact with worldly wisdom, just as Abraham had to go down to Egypt, and they risk the loss of their affections, which is represented here in Sarah. The loss of their affections for the Lord, and losing it to the world and to worldly wisdom. It appeals more to them. This is a trial that comes upon everyone. But the Lord delivers us out of each of these trials, even as the scripture says that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all. And so we are delivered from this particular experience. And we are then able to resume our Christian walk and not be tempted by worldly wisdom. And we notice now that the entourage, the group that is traveling together, is Lot with his wife and all of his possessions, and Abraham with his wife and all of their possessions. And they're both prospering as they go along. And as they are prospering, it seems that one of the statements that's made in the scriptures concerning this matter is that the land is not big enough to take care of them all as long as they're staying together. And then there's strife between the herdmen of Lot's possessions and the herdmen of Abraham's possession. And so Abraham says to his nephew Lot, let's not have strife, because we're brethren. Now, we want to notice one thing, that when the Lord called Abraham, to go to the land of Canaan. He was dealing entirely with Abraham. Lot was not called, but he tagged along just the same. He went with him. But the call was to Abraham. And it reminds us of what Jesus says concerning the work that's been going on in the gospel age. Many are called, few are chosen. And then we can add even further to that and say, yes, and even fewer are faithful. Jesus made that statement in Matthew 22:14. And we see how true this has been, that the many, which can number, say, hundreds of millions, have accepted Jesus as a Redeemer, have recognized Him as a Redeemer. They're the call. They've recognized Him. The rest of the people don't know. But out of that huge number of people, few are chosen. Well, it might be in the millions. It's got to be a great multitude. But these are the ones who make a consecration of their all to the Lord. And then even fewer, that is 144,000, are faithful. And as Revelation 17:14 says so plainly, that they that are with the Lamb have to have these three qualifications. They have to be called, they have to be chosen, and they have to be faithful. So the Lord narrows down from this huge number of people who recognize Jesus as the Redeemer for mankind to those who then make a consecration of their lives to Him, and then even fewer who are faithful. Well, why is it that out of all those that are the chosen, some have problems? Well, that's because there are three adversaries that are constantly pounding away at the Christian. The world, his own flesh, and the adversary. They're there all the time. And so we have here the picture of Abraham representing the faithful of the Lord's group. The church class, they're the ones that the Lord has been calling out of the world, who have now made a consecration to do His will, who have built an altar to His name as they came into the land of Canaan, as Abraham did, and who are eventually the ones that are faithful even unto death. Lot, as we said before, just tagged along. There is no call for the great company, friends. Never has been. As we read in Ephesians 4:4, there is only one baptism, one call, or rather than quote it from memory, let's read what it does say in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there's just the one call. There isn't any other call. It's a mistake to think, you know, that there's a call to some other type of class that the Lord is trying to formulate at this time. He's interested only in the church class. And so with this understanding that there's just the one call, we see that the test that comes upon everyone who is now walking in a narrow way is how they respond to the enticements of the world, the enticements of their own flesh, and to the clever machinations of the adversary. Well, in this case here, we see how strife comes between Abraham's herdsmen and those of Lot. And Abraham says, we've got to separate. You have to go one way and I have to go another way. And he gives Lot the choice. He says, you choose the way that you want to go. And so the scriptures say, as we read further about this matter, in the 13th chapter of Genesis, that Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. This is in Genesis 13:10. Like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. And it says that Abraham went into the mountainous area, into the hilly area of Hebron, Mamre of Hebron. And here the Lord shows a separation that's taking place because there's a group that has made their consecration to the Lord who is attracted to the things of the world. That's what Sodom represents. Sodom represents the world and its enticements. That's the well-watered plain of Jordan, the green valley, the emblem of prosperity. And so Lot goes in that direction. And it would appear that Lot has made the better choice as far as picking the right kind of land. But not so. Because we read further that the men of Sodom were wicked men, exceedingly wicked men. And so, and we find that Lot, as he goes towards the plain of Jordan, that he pitches his tent in the direction of Sodom. And before long, he's not only a resident of Sodom, but he's sitting at the gate at Sodom, having a prominent position there. This is how the world has overcome some of those who have been chosen, who've made a consecration to the Lord. The enticements of the world have just been too much for them. They have not been able to overcome. And we see how thoroughly Lot was attached to Sodom. So that when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sent his angels there, that they had to practically pull Sodom and his family out of the city because they wanted to linger. They wanted to stay. And they weren't supposed to look back. And you remember the incident of how Lot's wife looked back longingly at the city, and it says it's turned to a pillar of salt. And what we understand is that she didn't continue to proceed away from the city far enough so that all of the eruption of bituminous sulfur and salts covered her, and she got trapped. But it is a picture of how this class of Christians loses their affection, just like a man's wife is his affections, a picture of a symbol of his affections, how Lot had to lose his affection for Sodom. He lost his wife. That had to happen. But you know, Lot wasn't content to go into this hill country, which is a picture of living closer to God, being in higher places, just like we often think that we're closer to God, to heaven, when we climb a mountain. But so Abraham was living a spiritual life. And Lot was now being told to flee into the mountains. But he bargains with the angels. He says, isn't there a city I can go into? And so finally he was permitted to go to the city of Zoar, a small city. But eventually, you see, on his own, because he finally comes to the realization that he has to go into the hill country to get away from all of the tragedy that has occurred with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, with this particular end of what we have symbolized here as the world, when Sodom was destroyed, that's equivalent to the destruction of this present evil order of things. And Lot was a righteous man and was saved, But Abraham was the one who had confirmed to him again by God the promises. And he says, walk in all this land. Look everywhere. Walk through the length and the breadth of it. I'm going to give it to you. It's yours. And I'm going to make your seed like the dust of the earth, indicating the great number that would be his seed, the blessing that would come to him. Nothing like that was said to Lot. And that brings the end to the picture we have in Abraham's life of the Christian walk, starting with the necessity of crucifying our flesh, of having the temptation with worldly wisdom, and of the separation then between those who are the truly faithful and those who are enticed too much by the world and have to overcome it, become overcomers because they're righteous, but who do not receive the same reward. Now let's take a look at another aspect of Abraham's life, one that we know pretty well, where the Apostle Paul has given us an allegory concerning his life, and that has to do with Abraham's wives being pictures of covenants. But first, let's talk a little more about Abraham's faith. As we said, he's known as the father of the faithful, and the Lord recognized his great faith. But never think, dear friends, that faith was something that came easily to Abraham. Nor does it come easily to us. We have to put forth effort in order to strengthen our faith, in order to be strong in the Lord. And so that was true of Abraham, as shown in his life. You know, after all, the Lord gave this wonderful promise to Abraham where he says that he was going to bless him, all the families of the earth, and through his seed. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when the Lord first approached him on this matter. And almost 10 years had expired when Abraham's looking around. He says, I don't have any child, and Sarah's getting older. I know what I'll do. I'll tell the Lord that since I don't have a seed, I'm going to appoint my servant Eliezer to be my heir. And that way, he'll have a seed. So he approached the Lord on this matter concerning Eliezer. And the Lord said to him, this shall not be thine heir. He says, instead, it's got to be a real, live issue from thee. It's got to be your son. So Abraham accepted that. He knew that he couldn't make Eliezer his heir. So then now we've come to the 10-year period. That we know now from we don't have any definite time when he approached the Lord about Eliezer, but we know that he's now 85 years old when Sarah suggests that they help out God. And the way they should help out God is that they should... she has a bondmaid, Hagar, an Egyptian bondmaid, a slave woman, to give her as Abraham's wife so they could have a son. So that's done. And eventually, of course, Ishmael is born. But before we get to that, notice how the attempt to have something fulfilled in the way that most people of the world like to talk about, they say, seeing is believing. Whereas faith, as defined in the 11th chapter of Hebrews in the first verse, is that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. We have to take all the facts that we have, put them together in such a way that we come to a conclusion of something that hasn't happened, that's in the future, that's invisible, and believe that absolutely it is so. That's faith. Taking these facts of other things. And therefore, the world, you know, says, seeing is believing. And we see how when Hagar then becomes pregnant with Ishmael, that she lords it over Sarah. She feels superior to Sarah. So that Sarah then has to deal hardly with her getting permission from Abraham to do so. And she disciplines her in such a way that Hagar flees into the wilderness. And there an angel then encounters her and tells her to go back, because what would be born of her would still be a great nation. And so she does. And Ishmael then is born. Later, as we come to the later chapters of Genesis, in the 17th chapter of Genesis, 13 years later, after this incident, Ishmael now is 13 years old, in other words, and Abraham is 99 years old, his wife is 89, and the Lord then introduces circumcision as a symbol that they're to use now to indicate that the covenant is sealed that he has made with Abraham. And also, there is a promise now made to Abraham, telling him that Sarah has to be the mother of the promised seed. And how does Abraham react to this? He says, "Oh, if only Ishmael might live before thee. If you only would accept Ishmael. After all, you said it had to be a live person from my own issue. And he's my son. Why can't he be the promised seed?" No, the Lord says, Sarah has to be the mother. Of course, Abraham thinks it's impossible. We said he's a man of faith. And he is a man of faith. But he's showing very little faith in this instance. And we see as we go along that indeed, even though Sarah is 90 and Abraham now is 100 years old, that the Lord delivers the promise and a miracle child is born, Isaac. A miracle child. Almost as if it wasn't Abraham that was his father. It's almost as if it were God that was his father. This miracle child. And we see how then the Apostle Paul weaves all of this together in an allegory that's given to us in the fourth chapter of Galatians concerning Abraham now representing God and his wives representing covenants. And a key to the whole interpretation of this matter lies in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, because in Galatians 4:27, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 54:1. He quotes the scripture concerning the picture of Sarah being barren, not being able to have children, and how finally she does have this miracle child. So let's go to Isaiah 54, which is, as I said, a key verse in this matter. And we read there, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Now as we read further in this beautiful prophecy concerning the grace covenant, because that's what it's talking about, the grace covenant, we read in the fifth verse, "For your maker," now he's talking about the grace covenant as a woman, "your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So now Abraham is taking on the picture of God. And God has this, His wife Sarah is the grace covenant. But before we see that there is a child born to another woman who's also his wife, and she's the law covenant. And that's the whole nation of Israel, natural Israel. And so the Apostle Paul beautifully describes this allegory in Galatians, the fourth chapter. And he mentions how, as we put these side by side, we see that Hagar, being a bondwoman, is not a free woman, that her child, Ishmael, represents all those children that are still slaves. They're not free. And so it was with the nation of Israel. They were bound by the law. They couldn't get out from under it. But in the case of Isaac, he was born of a free woman. And he represents the seed of promise. Not only our Lord Jesus, but all those who are going to be associated with him, the church class. And so we see how finally the Apostle Paul says in the 28th verse, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." And the emphasis is made that we are children of the grace covenant. We have nothing to do with the law covenant anymore. That's gone. That was something that passed away from the scene for the brethren in the early church, who mainly came from Judea at the time. They were now, like Isaac, children of the grace covenant. And likewise, we are the same. And a beautiful picture. And the Lord also, through the Apostle Paul, introduces the cities of Jerusalem as a picture. The Jerusalem that now is being a picture of the law covenant, and with all of its problems and being plundered by others and suffering so much misery. But the Jerusalem that is above is the mother of us all, he says. She is pictured by Sarah. Beautiful picture now, where Abraham represents God and his two wives are the covenants. But there's a final picture, dear friends, and a very important picture. And that's the one that's given to us in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And if there's any place that shows that Abraham really and truly was a man of faith, that's the one that shows it. That's where God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac and up to Mount Moriah and offer him in sacrifice. Can you imagine how Abraham must have felt when the Lord told him this? After all of the struggle he had of waiting for the seed and trying to help God by having Eliezer, his heir, being his heir, and then Ishmael being born, and the Lord says, no, it's got to be Isaac. It's got to come from Sarah. And then when Isaac comes, to offer him in sacrifice? Friends, Abraham's faith shone so brightly here, because there is no doubt that as he's traveling with his servants and Isaac up to Mount Moriah, he is thinking, and he's thinking, what does the Lord have in mind? And the Apostle Paul gives us an insight to what Abraham had in mind. When later in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he's telling us about the heroes of faith. He mentions this particular incident of how Abraham had to offer up Isaac, and that he was willing to do this. Let's read this, Hebrews 11, in 11th verse. Starting there, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Skipping down now to the 17th verse, it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Back from death. So he was willing to go ahead with this order, his command by God that he should offer Isaac in sacrifice, because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, that indeed the promise would continue, even as he had stated that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this seed. And of course, if I do not have to explain this to you, you know so well that in this particular incident, Abraham represents God and Isaac represents our Lord Jesus. And how indeed the Heavenly Father gave his only begotten Son for us, for the whole world of mankind, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What beautiful lessons we've had by this man of faith, this man that the Lord raised up so many years ago to give us, through his own life, the various features of God's wonderful plan of the ages. May the Lord add his blessing. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee. Amen.